It's Thursday, April 27th, 2017, and this is Into the Word, a daily program committed to reading, loving, and living the whole counsel of God. We're working our way through the two-year version of the RMM Scripture Reading Plan, and I'm your host and Bible guide, Pastor Paul Carter.
Your word is a lamp unto my feet.
Hope you have your Bible open today to Song of Solomon chapter 2. We didn't release a podcast yesterday on Wednesday, so I probably need to do a little bit of introduction here. There has been a great deal of discussion within the Christian world about how Song of Solomon should be interpreted. Is it an erotic love poem celebrating the beauty of marital sexuality, or is it an allegory describing the love of Christ for the church? Is it both? Now, because I believe in a big God, I tend to lean towards the idea that God is doing two things at once here. I think it's very likely that we're supposed to be thinking about two very different things while we read this very unique book. We should have two screens open in our minds, as it were, one for recording thoughts and principles about marital love and human sexuality, and then one for recording thoughts and principles about our union with God through Christ. Now, let me just be honest with you and tell you that I did not seem to be issued the standard evangelical allergy towards allegory. I don't think that everything is allegory, that's for sure. But I don't think that allegory is illegal or unhelpful in and of itself. There are parts of the Bible that are clearly allegorical. Galatians 4 comes to mind. In Galatians 4, Paul says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother." Galatians 4:21-26. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read the words, "this may be interpreted allegorically," I take from that that some passages in the Bible may be interpreted allegorically. Not all, not even most, but clearly some. And it doesn't bother me at all to think that Song of Solomon might have been intended by the Holy Spirit to be understood by the New Covenant Church as an allegory of Christ's love for us. I just have no problem with that at all. And at the same time, I do not have the typical evangelical allergy towards discussions of human sexuality. I have no problem believing that God actually does care a great deal about marriage and about romance and even about sex. God is not a prude, right? After all, he made man and woman naked. Okay, so, and he doesn't seem to think it was a problem. Genesis 2:25, "And the man and the woman were both naked and not ashamed." So sex is not sinful. Okay, people are sinful, and when sinful people do pure things, those things can be corrupted. As the Bible says, Titus 1:15, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled." So I think the reality is, one of the reasons a lot of evangelicals feel like any discussion of sex is impure is just because we live in a world where most of what is said about sex, or most of what is portrayed about sex, is done impurely. And so we have over-equated sex with impurity. But maybe I can put it this way. If Song of Solomon feels inappropriate to you, that may say more about you and the world that you live in than it does about God or about Song of Solomon itself. So, to summarize, I think that Song of Solomon is most immediately, most obviously, an extended poem about sex. I think it should be read by married couples and appreciated as a celebration of one of God's good gifts to human beings. I think that simultaneously, It should be read as an allegory of God's pursuit of his people through the person of Jesus Christ. I am prepared to see both types of truth as we walk through this book together, and I hope you are too. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 2. In Song of Solomon chapter 2, the young man wants to take his bride away for an afternoon of lovemaking. Spring is in the air, the flowers are out, and he suggests a romantic getaway, far away from the distractions of the palace and all the little foxes that can disturb and ruin a time of love. So he says, "Let us kill every distraction and put to death everything that threatens to intrude upon our love and intimate communion." I think there's great wisdom in that. Every married couple knows about the little foxes, right? We know how important it is to occasionally get away from all the little distractions and interruptions that threaten marital love. I'm speaking carefully here, okay? This story encourages us to prioritize regular marital retreat. Every so often, a man and his wife need a weekend away from the little foxes. They need to ship those little foxes to Camp Grandma and drive far away to a quiet place where no one can find them, where no one can bother them, and where they can safely indulge in extended seasons of love and intimate communion. You got to kill those little foxes, you know, metaphorically speaking, so that you can renew and enjoy your retreat together. Now, on another level, okay, that allegorical level, I think this story is a reminder of the need to constantly seek out and mortify the sins of the flesh, which threaten our spiritual intimacy with God through Christ. There are little foxes that spoil the vineyard. There are little sins and harmless habits that ruin our sense of communion with the Lord. The Christian must protect his relationship with the Lord by seeking out and destroying those little foxes. Charles Spurgeon wrote about the little sins that over time hide the face of Christ from his people. He said this, "Ask then the question, what has driven Christ from thee? He hides his face behind the wall of thy sins. That wall may be built up little pebble by little pebble, as easily as of great stones. The sea is made of drops. The rocks are made of grains. And the sea which divides thee from Christ may be filled with the drops of thy little sins. And the rock which has well nigh wrecked thy bark may have been made by the daily working of the coral insects of thy little sins. If thou wouldst live with Christ and walk with Christ and see Christ and have fellowship with Christ, take heed of the little foxes that spoil the vines. For our vines have tender grapes. Jesus invites you to go with him and take them. He will surely, like Samson, take the foxes at once and easily. Go with him to the hunting." End quote. This little chapter illustrates the twin treasures that await our discovery in the Song of Solomon, right? We're learning here about marital love, and we're learning here about spiritual communion. And when you read about those little foxes, you're being reminded of all the distractions that left unattended can ruin your romantic love. You're being reminded that the best gift you can give to your kids is a weekend at grandma's house, so that mommy and daddy can remember and refresh their love for one another. Can I speak very practically? You know, my wife and we got into the habit of taking regular retreats together, whether it was every 6 weeks or every 2 months or whatever. And we've got five kids, and we had no problem when they were little even shipping them off to Camp Grandma so that we could go away. And guess what? They cried their eyes out every time we left them at Camp Grandma. For about 5 minutes, and then grandma started shoving cookies into their mouth, and they were fine. I see parents today who have never, their kids are 5 years old, and they've never been away from them for a weekend. I'll go so far as to say, not only is that bad marriage, that might be idolatry. Your mom knows more about your kids than you do. She's a more experienced parent. They're going to be safer with her than they are with you. Can I just say that? They're going to have more fun and more cookies, and they'll be fine. And you know what gift they get in the end? A mom and dad who still love each other 40 years later. Believe me, friends, It's worth it. Okay? It's worth it. Best gift you can give to your marriage and to your kids is enduring love and fellowship. So you got to take the time. You got to renew that. You got to refresh that. That's what we're learning here. At the same time, we're being reminded that our communion with God is threatened by small sins and seemingly harmless habits. Spiritual intimacy, just like sexual intimacy, is a vulnerable blossom. It is easily spoiled and quickly lost to little foxes. Take them. Like Samson, take the foxes at once and easily. Go with Jesus in the hunting. For the sake of your marriage, and for the sake of your walk with the Lord. Our second reading today comes from Hebrews chapter 2. Now, we should probably do a little bit of an introduction here as well. Book of Hebrews comes to us from an unknown author. Many in the early church assumed that it came from the Apostle Paul, but in the early church, there were also folks who thought it didn't come from the Apostle Paul. Some thought it came from Barnabas. Some thought that it came from Apollos. Some thought that it came from Luke. Some have said that it was written by Paul in Hebrew, and that it was not really a letter at all. It was a sermon that was intended to be read in various churches in and around Judea. And they say this explains why it lacks the normal introduction and ascription that we find in other Pauline letters. These folks often go on to argue that this sermon was then translated into Greek by Luke, Paul's traveling companion, and that it came in this form into our present New Testament canon. Now, one outside-of-the-box suggestion that I heard recently was that it might have been written by a woman, specifically by Priscilla. Now, I'm not sure where that idea came from. The only other person I've ever seen make that suggestion is Adolf Harnack, but that suggestion was never taken seriously by any New Testament scholar because in chapter 11, verse 32, the author uses the masculine gender of a participle, revealing that he was a man, not a woman. Therefore, while we can't say for sure who it was, we can say for sure it was not Priscilla. Bottom line is this. The early church felt that the epistle met the criteria for inclusion into the canon, that it was either penned by an apostle or under the authority of an apostle. But the identity of that apostle has been lost to history. Now, in contrast to the authorship of this epistle, which is kind of a mystery, the reason for this epistle is nearly universally agreed upon. It seems that whoever wrote this letter, they wrote it to encourage Jewish Christians to keep moving forward in their Christian faith. It seems that under pressure from fellow Jews, a number of Jewish Christians were essentially sliding backwards into the formal structures of Judaism while hoping to maintain a love and affection for Christ. The apostle's making it very clear that's not an option, okay? You can't be taking communion and still offering animal sacrifices in the temple. That doesn't make any sense. Either Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, or your actual little lamb there is the sacrifice that's going to take away your sin. It can't be both. You can't be working both sides of the street here. You can't be trusting in the finished work of Christ and taking your little lamb up to temple every year. You can't be thinking of Jesus as your great high priest in the heavens, making intercession on your behalf, and still treating the old high priest in the order of Levi, in the order of Aaron, as your successor, as your intercessor. It doesn't make sense. You got to pick a team here, right? Which is it? Who is it? You have to decide. Are you moving forward into Christ, or are you moving backwards into Judaism? That's the issue. And therefore, the theme of Hebrews is Jesus is better. The author is not saying that Judaism was bad per se. He is saying that it was anticipatory and preparatory. It looked for Christ. All right, well, now Christ is here. Therefore, rejoice rather than regress. That's what the book is about. Now, in chapter 2, the author begins making the point that Jesus is better than the angels. That's where he begins. There was a strand of Judaism that put a great deal of emphasis on the role of angels as mediators of the Old Testament law and as agents of God's end times plan. Judaism at the time of Christ had a variety of movements within it and a variety of expectations related to end times characters. They were looking for a prophet like Moses. They were looking for an Elijah-like character. They were expecting the priesthood to be purified and renewed. They were expecting a king in the line of David. And in some strands of Judaism, they were expecting a role for the archangel Michael in bringing about and ruling over the end times kingdom of God. The author of Hebrews is trying to redirect all of that anticipation towards the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is everything, and you should look to him. That's the idea. And chapter 2 gets that ball rolling. Look at verse 5 there. He says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him?" He's quoting from Psalm 8 here. "Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Hebrews 2, 5-9. So, in that passage, the author reminds the reader that it was never God's intention to subject the world to angels. The world was originally supposed to be under Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are people. They're humans. They were supposed to be under God and over everything else, but they fell. And in falling, they did fall under the temporary power of an angel, of the devil. But if the world was supposed to be under humans originally, then why now would you think that we need Michael, an angel, to come and defeat the devil, another angel, and to become the ruler over all creation, as some Jews were thinking at the time? No, the world will not be under Michael, an angel. It will be under Jesus, the God-man. Jesus has come down for a little while lower than the angels, referring to his incarnation. But he is now, right now, crowned with glory and honor in heaven. He came down so that we could go up. That's what the gospel is. It's a rescue mission. Jesus came down and then went up. And if we are in Christ, then we too will be lifted up back to our original position under God and over everything else. Remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are to judge the angels? In the end, you're going to be right where you started, under God and over everything else." That's how it ends. And that, of course, is just the beginning of why Jesus is infinitely better. Much more on that later. Thanks be to God. And thank you for listening to End of the Word. If you'd like to follow along with us, you can find the 2-year RMM Bible reading plan at our website, www.endoftheword.ca. Of course, I want to remind you about some changes that are coming over the next 2 months. Our last program in this cycle will be on Thursday, May 4th. We'll take a bit of a break and come back on Tuesday, May 30th. And when we come back, we're going to be experimenting with a new format. During the summer months, we'll be reading one of the RMM passages in full and restricting our comments to that reading alone. This will give commuters and others one full text read and explained in each episode. We'll try that for the summer. And then we'll survey our listeners and determine which approach is more helpful for you. We'll continue to follow the RMM Bible reading plan using the 2-year version, which means that when we come back, we'll be looking at the book of Revelation on May 30th. For now, we look forward to being with you again on Tuesday for another episode of End of the Word.